2 Corinthians 4, beginning at verse 1, these are the words of God. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants, for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you that, Father, this glorious gospel of our Savior Jesus Christ is something that we have received by faith. And it is something, God, that is never to be graduated or moved on from. Lord, something that we need to preach to ourselves, even as believers, week after week, and for that matter, day after day. That, Father, the truth of John the Baptizer's words may be true in our lips as well, that he must increase and we must decrease. So may our journey throughout our Christian life be one downward into greater humility. And that as our lights are shining, for we have called to bear a light, to not hide it under a basket, let it shine out bright, that, Father, it will just merely shine out to show the brightness and the brilliance of the light of the gospel of our Savior Jesus Christ. So we thank you, Father, this day for our Savior Jesus, and pray now you will guide us by your Spirit as these words are proclaimed. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. All right, name something that children, particularly children, tend to be afraid of. Okay, so that's the first thing, generally speaking, that we would say, right? Darkness, the dark. Who here was, we'll just say once afraid, and if it's present tense, that's okay too. Once afraid of the dark, right? Most people had at some point a fear of the dark, right? We ask ourselves, why are children, and even some adults still, afraid and scared of the dark? Most of the time, you're not walking through haunted forest with people jumping out at you with chainsaws. That might happen right now at this time of year, but generally speaking, that's not something you fear or worry about, or should fear or worry about. Yet, for those of us who maybe no longer have a fear of dark, is it just that we just figure that was childish and we've moved on from that and we're much too sophisticated for a fear of the dark? What's the real reason that we've moved on? As parents, it's important we teach our children the truths of God's word. And that includes what God says in the scriptures about light and about darkness, right? God called the light day and the darkness he called night. Remember in the beginning, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, and the light was good. God saw that the light was good. The light he called day and the darkness night. There's evening, the morning, the first day. And then God also created on the fourth day the greater light to rule the day, the sunshine, and the lesser light to rule the night, the moon. And he also created the stars, naming each one of those stars that to this day are still being discovered. God has them all named. But after the 6 days of creation, God looks at everything that he has made, and what does he say? It is very good. Everything God has made, he declared to be very good. Isaiah, prophet Isaiah says, 45 verse 7, "I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am Yahweh who does all these things." There's a little parallelism going on here, right? Between light and well-being and darkness and calamity. But God says, I created it. So we remind our children not to be scared of the dark, not just because you're supposed to be tough, you're a boy, or something along those lines, but rather we encourage them to be not scared of the dark because God has made it. There's no need to fear it. We also have the promise of God that he will never leave us or forsake us. Or as Jesus says at the end of Matthew's gospel, where we've been spending much of our time, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And so those are things that we can teach and remind our children. But we also know and are aware of, both personally, and as the scriptures lay out for us, another type of darkness, besides the physical darkness that we sometimes may have a little fear of, perhaps, maybe, hopefully, a little less so now. And also a different type of darkness than even the calamity or trials that we might face. And this darkness is spiritual darkness. Paul does a good job, as Paul writes this letter here, the second letter to the Corinthians, he does a good job sharing with us in Romans just about this, our spiritual state, and just how quickly I read these verses to you, you can see just darkness present. Listen to Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Paul says elsewhere, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. Chapter 3, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And Paul then says in Romans 8:8, that in the flesh no one can please God. We are darkness. Darkness. We remind ourselves of this as he says in chapter 5, as when one man, death through sin was spread, that one man was Adam. In Adam's fall, we sinned all, right? In Adam came darkness, and how quickly it spread, because with their first two children, Cain and Abel, Cain reveals himself to be a seed of the serpent by slaying his brother Abel. And on that day, Eve lost two sons, not just one. And eventually, though, in God's grace, he provided them with Seth. But she lost two sons that day. Darkness spread very, very quickly. And throughout the scriptures, we get glimmers of light that shine through. But the glimmers of light seem to quickly get snuffed out again because they eventually die. David, a good king, even more than maybe just a glimmer of light, but David had his sins, and ultimately David was mortal, and therefore he died. And this is what really happened as we reflect upon the 16th century and that time of the Middle Ages. It was a time of deep darkness. So that's why this sermon this morning was titled Post Tenebras Lux, After Darkness, Light. Martin Luther said that the doctrine of justification by faith alone is the article upon which the church stands or falls, or rises or falls. Without this doctrine of justification by faith alone, you no longer have the gospel. If you no longer have the gospel, the church lacks the very power of God unto salvation. The church has no reason then to exist if she lacks the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Why did Luther speak so highly of this doctrine of justification by faith alone? It wasn't new to him. Paul taught it. Augustine taught it before him, and Augustine and both Luther alike saw it in Paul and in the scriptures. So why did he speak so highly of it? Well, it's because it answers for us this question, this important question. What must I do to be saved? Right? That's what all the world religions seek to answer. What must I do to be saved? That is what the rich young ruler asked Jesus. What must I do to be saved? Right? Who cares what the world thinks? Who cares what the rest of the religions of the world say and their thoughts on these matters? What does God say? What must I do to be saved? What would you call a time when this doctrine had fallen by the wayside? What would you call a time when human tradition and innovation had grown greater and greater and the gospel had grown less and less, more covered up under layers of sediment, so to speak? Right? What would you call a time of gross immorality and greed and pride? That'd be a time of darkness. Of darkness. And that was a time in Luther's day. The church had covered up the gospel in its traditions and in its innovations and in its papacy, and covered up the gospel in darkness. And the Protestant Reformation became a work of excavation, of scaling back and tearing away and breaking apart the rocks that had covered up the beauty and the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Therefore, this is why the phrase post tenebras lux, Latin phrase, is oftentimes associated with the Protestant Reformation. After darkness, light, light. And it is light that we see break forth in our passage this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Something that should give us encouragement as we consider the greatness of our God and of our Savior Jesus Christ. Look at verse 1 with me again. ESV says this, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart." If you have an ESV, then you would have a little footnote that directs you down below. And the footnote tells you that the Greek says this, "Having this ministry as we have received mercy." That's what the Greek literally says. Having this ministry as we have received mercy. Sometimes it'd just be better if translators would simply just translate it the way it is and don't try to interpret it for us. Just give us what it says. And this is maybe one of those instances, right? Having this ministry, what ministry is Paul talking about? All of chapter 3, Paul talks about being a minister of the new covenant. This new covenant he's a minister of, not the old covenant, in the old ways, the ways of which Moses was a part of, that had glory, mind you. Oh, but the glory of the new covenant far surpasses the glory of the old. And so, Paul has received this ministry as he has received mercy. It's not because he was smarter or wiser than any other man. In fact, God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. Paul of which boasted in that truth and in that reality. But it is all of grace. Right? He received mercy. That's God's grace in terms of him not receiving what he rightly deserved, God's judgment and wrath, because Paul was a persecutor of the church. Paul approved of Christians being killed and himself participated in such things. Therefore, he persecuted Jesus Christ by persecuting the church. You persecute the body of Christ, you persecute the head, who is Christ. And yet, Paul says, of grace, I've received this ministry of graces, I've received mercy, and therefore, because of that, I don't lose heart. Though things get difficult, things get hard, and what does he share with us? How does it get difficult? How does it get hard? Verse 2, we have renounced these disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice, or the Greek says, to walk in cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Right? Paul says to us here that they have refused to walk in cunning or to tamper with God's word. In other words, Paul is going to not just tell the people what they want to hear. And this is the advice that he gives to a young disciple of his, whom he watches over and kind of raises up in the faith, Timothy. And in the final letter that Paul writes in 2 Timothy 4, he says this to Timothy, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of evangelists, fulfill your ministry." There's a time, Paul says, that's coming. There in Paul's day, I'm sure, there in our own day as well, and in many days like the 16th century as well, where it was people wanting to gather for themselves those who will just tell them what their itching ears want to hear. Help me to feel good about myself today, Pastor. I just want to feel happy inside. That's what life is about, my happiness. We hear that time and again today. But that isn't preaching. That would be motivational speaking. And preaching the word does exhort and encourage our hearts. It also reproves and rebukes us. And if it doesn't do these things, then it isn't faithfully preaching the word. Paul says he refuses. And we refuse, right? Him and his partners in ministry, we refuse to walk in this cunning and tampering with God's word. And this human wisdom, Paul resolved to know among the Corinthians and everyone, but especially the Corinthians, because he says it in 1 Corinthians, he resolved to know nothing else but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul says, in the wisdom of God, 1 Corinthians 1:21, the world did not know God through wisdom. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. The folly of what we preach, right? Because that's because of the messenger, to save those who would believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and wisdom of God. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. We don't need to try to tamper with human cunning and human wisdom and the ways of this world, tampering with God's word, because it is God's word, the gospel, Christ crucified. That is where the power of God and the wisdom of God can be found. So Paul says he commends ourselves to everyone's conscience, right? I'm not just trying to give to you a mere intellectual exercise here. Paul is going straight for their hearts, for the conscience, the seat where they would make these decisions. What is right and what is wrong? And Paul goes straight for that spot to their conscience. Interesting that it actually says we refuse to walk in cunning or tamper with God's word, because Paul, time and again, talks in many ways of how we are to walk. Ephesians immediately comes to mind. Ephesians 4:1, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Ephesians 5:1, walk in love. Ephesians 5:15, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. In verse 8, for at one time you were darkness. He reminds us what we were. Did that earlier in chapter 2 as well. But here in chapter 5, he says, at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the world. As children of light. That's how we're to walk, right? And they're not going to walk in these dark and underhanded ways. There's no need to. Christ crucified, this message, we're going to tell it like it is. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul himself was no great orator. And we oftentimes think he's the greatest of orators because he's the Apostle Paul. Look how many people were saved through his ministry, through his planting and watering that God gave the growth to. Paul, who resolved to travel all throughout the world. Paul, whose maps in the back show me he traveled over the entire known world at the time. I haven't even covered that much ground, and I got airplanes now, right? And he covered that much ground on boats and on foot. Remarkable. And so we think Paul to be this great orator, but listen to what he says of himself, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the first handful of verses. And I, when I came to you, brothers at Corinth, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That's where the gospel resides, right? The gospel that Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, the power of God. Well, as Paul continues here in these verses, a few things that I just want us to see much more. We could come out from this, but I want to see in the remainder our proclamation, our status and our hope. Our proclamation, our status, and our hope. First, our proclamation. Paul says in verse 3, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. It's veiled, but it's only veiled to those who are perishing. So Paul is saying, those who would say, look at Paul, there's not much fruit from this ministry of yours, this proclamation of the gospel, that you seem to be making not much fruit. Therefore, it must be because you, the messenger, and the message that you're proclaiming. Paul says, no, that's not the case. People's eyes are blinded. People's eyes are darkened. People's eyes can't see. It's veiled to those who are perishing. Paul says and references for us earlier that same idea of a veil back in chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians. So back up and look with me to chapter 3. Look at chapter 3 and verse 12. Beginning there, we read, "Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end." Right? That requires a little reminder or explanation, right? Back in Exodus chapter 34, Moses came from the mountain of God, Mount Sinai, tablets of testimony in hand, and he doesn't realize that his face is shining brightly. And the people are actually quite scared, terrified by this sight of Moses and his face shining. And so, looking just for a moment here, Exodus 34, Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Remember earlier, they were afraid to go near the mountain when God came and descended upon it in fire and in smoke. And they were like, "Moses, you speak to God for us. As for us, we can't go near. We're doomed otherwise. You go speak to God for us. And then you come back, and after you speak to God, you speak the message that God gave you in return to us." That's in Exodus chapter 20. But here, they're afraid to come now near Moses, the mediator, who they said could come near to them. Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, kind of probably a little hesitant, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that Yahweh had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. When Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before Yahweh to speak with him, he would remove the veil, however it was, until he came out. And when he came out, he told the people of Israel what he was commanded. The people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again till he went in to speak with him, with God. So why did Moses' face shine? Because he was with the Lord. Remember, of Moses, right? Miriam, and Aaron kind of speak out against Moses in the book of Numbers. And God's not very pleased with them. They're like, "Has God only spoken through Moses? Hasn't he speaking through us as well?" And the Lord says, "Come here." And he says to them, "If I make myself known to a prophet in vision and dreams, but not so with my servant Moses. With Moses, I speak face to face as a friend speaks with a friend." Oh, it is different with Moses. Yes, it is. And Moses comes out having spoken with God, panim el panim, face to face. And his face is shining brightly and brilliantly that the people say, "Cover your face up. We can't bear to look." So back here then in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, it says that Moses put a veil over his face so the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. Right? This idea of end, not useless, but to fulfillment. Okay, that picture, that understanding, because this old covenant just pointed forward, shadows that pointed forward to the glories and the beauties and the greatness of Jesus Christ, who is the substance. But it says their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Not through the law, not through the letter, but by the Spirit. But by the Spirit. And then it says this. It's to this day, whenever Moses' red veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Light shines forth. Light comes in. And that's where Paul then picks it up back here. If the gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. Those who do not understand, those who do not seek after God, those who the Lord has not opened up their eyes yet. And then he says this in verse 4. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is, don't miss present tense, who is the image of God. Okay? Jesus is the image of God. The enemy of our souls, the God of this world. Right? We know from Ephesians chapter 6, we're to equip ourselves with the whole armor of God. We may be able to stand in the evil day. Why? Because we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness. against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. What hope do we have? Well, we have the hope of the gospel. It is light. Light pushes darkness back. Darkness does not overcome light. You have a closet. If we shut off all these lights, when it's pitch black in here and the light in that hallway is on, the light from that hallway shines forth into the dark room. You open up the door where the light is. Darkness doesn't engulf the light. The light pushes back the darkness. So for those who are scared of the dark, night lights and other things like that as well, right, come in handy. But if we only get dressed on Sunday, if we only equip ourselves for battle on Sunday, we're not ready. The battle will still rage every day. We just are ill-equipped for the field of battle. I mean, imagine being a soldier and going without helmet, breastplate, shoes, belt, sword, shield. You'd think, seriously, what are you doing on the field? Get back. You know, if you saw someone running out on the field of battle that way, we should say the same thing to one another spiritually, right? Have you equipped yourself for battle today? Have you? Are you ready? No. Well, let's get you ready. Let's get ready and let's look again to God's word. Because remember, Luther's song, it captures it well. Mighty fortress is our God. If you didn't catch it, that's why we sang it today. Most of you probably did, though. But got to sing it today. You read that first song. Mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper, he amid the flood, of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. Who's that ancient foe? The God of this world. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal. Poof. We in and of ourselves can never stand up to his power. And yet, Luther so well beautifully captures in the third verse, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. Right? The prince of darkness grim, you know, that God of this world, the devil, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell the one who on earth there is no equal. Because the one who is in you, brother and sister, is greater than he who is in the world. The Spirit of God who dwells in you is greater than he who is in this world. Now, this doesn't mean the activity of the devil has stopped. In fact, he is referred to in 1 Peter 5 as a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Christ has come to give life and life abundantly. But if we turn to Mark chapter 3, and by if, I mean as we turn to Mark chapter 3, this is what Jesus says after he's accused by scribes and religious leaders. Mark 3, verse 22. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul. By the prince of demons, he cast out the demons. We read that in Matthew as well, right? He's in league with Satan. And he called them to him and said to them in parables. Remember, parables are only for those who have ears to hear. Otherwise, it's so that those who have eyes cannot see, ears cannot hear, and they have hearts but don't turn to the Lord. But for those who have ears to hear, the parables are understood. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one, 27, can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Who's the strong man? Satan. Who's the stronger man? Jesus Christ. He can plunder that strong man's house because he can bind up that strong man, Satan. But again, this doesn't mean his activity is altogether stopped. He's like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. But what does it mean? Jesus is plundering the house, right? What do you mean plundering the house? You're here today, right? An inheritance of nations. Christ Jesus will have the prize for which he died. An inheritance of nations, right? How is it that John in Revelation chapter 7 could see a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all the tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and all around and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." How is it then that John could see such a multitude of people? It's because Christ bound up that strong man. His activity has not ceased, but Christ is plundering the house. And your testimony to that fact here today, Christ has plundered that house. And we have many before us and many yet still after us. We pray in our own communities and amongst our own families who are amongst that group as well. You know, you've heard there are two kinds of people in the world. University of Michigan fans and Michigan State fans. Oh, sorry. Michigan State won yesterday. Yep. So, no, there's two kinds of people. Those that are on the path to death and destruction and those on the path to life and salvation. Unbelievers and believers. And Paul sees that and shares that here. And he says, our proclamation is that Jesus is Lord. What we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. Christ crucified, right? I read nothing among you except Christ crucified. And so that is what we proclaim. Christ crucified has become Christ is Lord, right? The one crucified on a cross, buried in a tomb, is now reigning and ruling over heaven and earth as Lord and Savior. This is our proclamation, church. If we don't proclaim this, then we have no reason to be here together. What is our status? He says it at the end of verse 5. If we proclaim not ourselves, but Christ as Lord, ourselves as your servants. Our status is servants for Jesus' sake. Paul was glad as an apostle. He oftentimes, when he says he was an apostle, in many of his letters would remind the readers that he was a servant of Christ, a slave of Christ. Either we're slaves of sin, dead in Adam, or slaves of righteousness, alive in Christ. Only two kinds of people. So what are you today? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ, him crucified? We're servants. We are here to serve the Lord, our God. And as Paul then moves into verse 6, we see our hope. God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We talked about how Moses says it in verse 7 of chapter 3. The ministry of death, carved in letters of stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, right, to fulfillment. So if that's the case, they couldn't even gaze at the ministry of death. Then he says, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? More brilliance, more brightness. What's our hope? It's light. God's light dispels darkness. It did in the beginning. God said, let there be light. And there was light. There's no sun, moon, or stars yet. It was the glory of God. His Shekinah glory, his glory shining forth there. And one day, there's going to be no need for sun or moon. For the glory of God is its light, and the Lamb is its lamp for the city. No need for that other types of light. God's light always dispels the darkness. The people who've dwelt in a land of darkness, on them is light shine, right? That's that prophecy of Isaiah that we oftentimes will read and likely read ourselves again around Christmas time. In Isaiah chapter 9, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. When the one born of a virgin comes, Jesus Christ. That's our hope, is that light shines out of darkness. God's light always dispels the darkness. What makes the glory of the gospel, this glory of this new covenant, shine all the brighter? I thought about this question this week, and here's one answer that I had. It came in the very next verse, so it wasn't my answer. It was Paul's. 2 Corinthians 4:7. We have this treasure, in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. What makes the glory of the gospel shine so bright is that it's been entrusted to jars of clay like us. Like us. And that just makes the glory of the gospel, the power of God, shine all the brighter. The veil, brothers and sisters, the veil has been removed. The curtain in the temple has been torn from top to bottom. The veil has been removed so that you and I can see and behold the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ. And then shone in your hearts, like light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That we may know you, the only true God. This is eternal life. We may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That comes through the work of God's Spirit. And we can see the beauty and the glory of Christ now. But because that veil has been removed, not only do we see the beauty and glory of Christ, but the veil has been removed that we might proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord, openly and boldly. Moses had to keep the veil on when he was with the people. The veil has been removed. There's no veil on when we speak to one another. There's no veil on when we go out into this world anymore. The veil has been removed. When we spend time with the Lord, whether it's ourselves throughout the course of the week, in reading the scriptures, in prayer, and in singing unto the Lord, all of these important daily spiritual disciplines, right? But when we gather with the Lord, as we come together as the church body, we send not up Mount Sinai, but up Mount Zion, and we come back down that mount, and we go forth out into the world, people should see that we have been with the Lord. The people saw Moses was with the Lord, and they said, cover your face. And the world might see that we have been with the Lord and say, cover your face. And we say, no, we're not covering it. We're proclaiming Jesus Christ and him crucified. He is Lord. The article, the doctrine upon which the church rises or falls is this doctrine, justification by faith alone. That you and I can only be declared right before God, a holy and perfect God, through our faith in Jesus Christ and in him alone. This is the good news of the gospel. Let us not only believe it, let us proclaim it. Let people see this week that you have been with the Lord. Not just today as you've gathered on Sunday. Let them see that you've been with the Lord as you study, read, and open up the scriptures and pray throughout the week. Let's pray now together. Our God and Father, we're reminded of Jesus' prayer that our Lord taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Hallowed be your name. That, Father, your name would be lifted high, magnified. But, Father, not just here amongst the gathered body, and certainly not just on our lips, but with our hearts, God, as well, and our whole being. But, Father, that we are the ones, the church, brothers and sisters in Christ, who bear your name everywhere we go and in everything that we do. May others see this week, Father, that we have been with you. And this will only happen as we keep our eyes continually fixed on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, is now seated at your right hand, and the one to whom we serve and trust in, our King, our head, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.